Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, just stopping for a moment, this is a reference to what?
The coming of Christ.
Second coming.
The second coming.
Second coming. In direct connection to what issue?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. Remember, one of the problems they had was that Gentiles had trouble believing in the idea of a resurrection. They much preferred the idea of disembodied spirits and the idea that your body would come back to life and you would get up and walk around, just grossed them out. And what Paul is saying is, and what he has been saying throughout chapter 15, is that your body today and that which we will plant in burial when you die is like a seed from which your spiritual body will come. And your spiritual body, your imperishable body, your perfect body that you will have in your resurrection has strong similarities and connections to your perishable earthly body, but they are not entirely one and the same. Okay? One is spiritual, it is from Christ. The other is natural, it is sown in dishonor. It is sown in weakness. It is sown a natural body, as he says in verses 43 and 44. But it is raised in glory. It is raised in power. It is raised a spiritual body. That's what he had to say about that. So here now, he's now going to focus in on when this occurs specifically. Remember, because Christ was raised, so also we have the assurance of resurrection. And if Christ is not raised, then we are in deep doo-doo. Okay? So, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, that immediately should tell you something about what he's getting ready to say. That this is something that's not going to be easy to understand. This is not something that is of human knowledge or human comprehension. This is a mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That's a euphemism. The NRSV reads, listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die. Right. Anybody else have a different translation there? What does the NAB say?
That's 51.
Verse 51.
Shall not all fall asleep.
So they maintain the euphemism of falling asleep. And we use the same euphemism, you know. What happened to Grandma? Well, she's asleep.
She's asleep with Jesus.
Yeah, well, that actually is a euphemism we have in English because we got it from Scripture. And it's a euphemism to kind of soften up the idea of death. But it also contains an image or a conception that the Jews had of when you died, you went and you slept with your ancestors. Okay? So the Jews had a problem with the idea of an afterlife where your disembodied spirits floated around and sat on clouds and played harps. They didn't like that idea. Instead, they had a conception of the afterlife as a place where you went and you slept with your ancestors. And then you would be raised into a physical body if they believed in that resurrection concept. And
there were many
Jews who didn't believe that.
Yes.
My understanding of the way the Jews believed was it was a place where you went to Abraham's bosom.
Yeah, that's sleeping with your ancestors.
You were still afterlife. I mean, it was still...
It was a non-active afterlife. You didn't cease to exist, but you at the same time weren't doing anything. Until the Pharisees believed, and some others believed, but the Sadducees denied the idea of the resurrection. But, for example, the Pharisees said, until the resurrection, and then you live again in a physical body. And that was the original conception and understanding of resurrection. But before that, you went and you slept with Abraham. Okay? With your ancestors. With your ancestor David is one of the phrases that was often lifted up. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep. Euphemism or actual understanding, it means die. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. Notice he putting together, we don't all die, but that means that some do. Some will die in this life. Some will sleep in this life. But we will all be changed. Both those who die and those who won't die will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. They are raised, already transformed. They have already been transformed at the resurrection. We are changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. In other words, it's not just those who are dead and in the ground who will be transformed and have resurrection bodies. We who are living here when Jesus returns will also have resurrection bodies. Hence, you can equate the traditional understanding of the rapture with a resurrection, where you are transformed, putting off the perishable, putting on the imperishable, putting off the mortal, putting on the immortal. And that is the resurrection, or the manifestation of the resurrection for those who are dead. And at the exact same time, according to this, it seems, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead in Christ shall rise and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. It's not it can happen. No, it must happen. To exist with God, with Christ in the kingdom of heaven eternally, one must put off the perishable, one must put off the mortal, and put on the immortal. And that's true for those who have died, and for those who are alive at the second coming.
What about those who are non-believers?
That's totally unaddressed. He is entirely addressing believers, Christians, those who are in Christ. That's the whole focus of this, which casts us back to that earlier phrase about just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. It's those who are in Christ who are the all that will be made alive, not the universal all who are in Adam.
And they were having problems accepting what Paul said. Is he reiterating something that has already said, or is he explaining something that they had grown concerned about?
He's answering a question. What is a resurrection? What does it mean to talk about the resurrection? What happens when those who have died are raised? Do they put on their bodies again and come out of the graves? Or do they have a resurrection body, a spiritual resurrection body? And his answer is they have a spiritual resurrection body. But so do we. He equates us. We become like they will be in their resurrection.
The reason why I get a little concerned here is because I'm seeing a lack of faith in the Corinthian church.
Yes.
Where that's very dangerous because they are, they had witnessed transformation of, water into wine, mm-hmm. transformation of ill people mm-hmm. To health. Lazarus mm-hmm. even. Coming back,
right.
Being brought back.
The New Testament church had direct access to all that information.
Then, if you have that information, why are they ignoring it, much like some political...
The resurrection of Jesus, and yes, the resurrection of Jesus, the empty tomb, all of that stuff, they didn't like that. They wanted a spiritual resurrection only. or resurrection as metaphor for disembodied spirits floating around. They were accept that. And Paul says, it's not that far, friends. You're that's pushing it too far. Yes, what is buried is perishable. What is buried is immortal. It's like a seed. What is raised is immortal. What is raised is imperishable. There's a connection between the two, but they are not 100% identical. There has been a transformation of one into the other. And he says here at the end, he is implying, without saying it in as many words, but he is in fact saying it to a degree, it's the same as our transformation. We take off the clothing of perishability and we put on the clothing of imperishability. So you can talk about the resurrection of the dead and the rapture as if they are the same thing, but it's to whom it is happening that makes the difference in your interpretation. If you were dead, it's a resurrection. If you're alive, the putting off of the mortal and the putting on of the immortal is a rapture. That's an interesting idea. But he does equate them right here in verse 52. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. All in a sequence, a group, a collection of things that happen at one time. There's not a this, then this, then this, like he's going to talk about in 1 Thessalonians, or like he talked about, which we'll see in a moment. It's all at once. In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye. Connected with conjunctions.
Milliseconds or nanoseconds.
In a twinkling of the eye.
How long does it take to add a twinkle?
I don't know. In a moment. In an eternal instant.
But that's a measure of time.
Of course it is. We are stuck in linear time, hence we want to do that. But if you understand the rapture as rapturing to someplace outside of time, and if you want to understand the resurrection as resurrecting to someplace out of time, then it can happen when you die, the instant you die, and it can happen the instant when Jesus returns, inserts himself back into time. Bang, oh, it's all at one moment in God's eternal now. I can hear Billy saying, but when? For this, we are in, by the way, we are in 15, 1 Corinthians 15, 54 now. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Notice, it says that this must happen first before death is totally defeated. Well, that actually matches very well with the imagery that John sees in the book of Revelation, in the Apocalypse, where he says that all of these things must take place before death is thrown into the lake of fire and totally, taken out of the picture and we no longer die. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Without sin, there is no death. And in the resurrection, there is no sin because we have taken off the perishable and put on the imperishable. We have taken off the mortal, we put on the immortal. We have taken off the imperfect and we have put on the perfect. We've taken off the sinning nature and we've put on the non-sinning nature. We've taken off that which is being sanctified slowly over time, and we put on perfection. And therefore, we had what we talked about last week, that if you've lived your life, you've walked with Christ, you've lived by faith, you've grown in grace, you have received sanctifying grace, which is transforming you over time, when it's time to take off the last of this mortal and put on the immortal that God has for us, it won't be so much of a spiritual whiplash. It won't be quite so much of a spiritual whiplash for us in this horizontal plane of understanding. We are already on the way, even now, in being transformed. We're already experiencing an aspect of the rapture. If we are being transformed by God's grace, we are being changed. But the good news is that in the end, it is in the moment, it is in the twinkling of an eye, the final step into glory is instantaneous, and not what we do. We don't do any of this. There is nothing in here that says we do anything.
Other than be changed.
Other than be transformed, and we don't do anything to accomplish that or add to that. Instead, it says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. Who's acting the trumpet? That's, of course, speaking about the angel, the last trumpet. And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We are passive here. We are being acted upon. We are either being raised or we are being changed. We're either being raised or we're being raptured. And I see them both as the same thing.
Having the eventual the same outcome.
Absolutely.
It's a different set of circumstances when you're dead and when you're alive.
Yeah, where
are you? When you're dead and when you're alive.
Exactly.
Heaven's perfect.
And since the dead in Christ are actually alive, it makes sense that what happens to those who are alive in their physical bodies is really no different than what happens to those who are dead. It's simply a transformation of mode of existence. It's that those who are transformed in the resurrection, for them, it's just as instantaneous as it is for us. It's just that
the dead in Christ.
They're dead in Christ. They are alive. And they kind of skip over that intervening time.
Okay, define the dead in Christ.
Those who are physically dead in this life, but are alive in Christ. Their bodies have ceased functioning. Their soul carriers have died and sunk, and they are now dead in Christ.
And at the point in time where they die, do they not go to heaven at that point?
If you understand time as a linear function, then yeah, they're in heaven now. If you understand time as an aorist function or a punctiliar concept where in eternity, all of time is one instant, one twinkling of an eye, one thing, one moment, then we're all there right now. And when we all die, we think we die at various times throughout history. But in point of fact, we all die at the same moment in God's eternal now.
So you're saying we're kind of like twinkling of a star, because we're a reflection of what has happened. In a way.
Speak what? Ooh. Speak to that.
Stepped in that one, didn't you?
Well, yeah. If you want to, if you step away from the linear function of time.
Right.
And expand into the different passages of time, we're almost like a star that existed long ago. We're still seeing it.
Okay. I understand what you're saying.
And if we physically went there, it's no longer there.
Right.
But we still see it.
But we still see it. It's eternally, because that light is traveling, wherever that light is traveling, it still is. Well, that is the way the entire universe is. And instead of things happening in a linear progression, first this, then this, then this, then this, everything happens at one instant. Take a timeline turning on its end and look down the center of it. Everything that happens, happens at that one central point. And that's a metaphor for divine time in which everything is at one moment and completed. So that's the, but that is dealing with stuff that's not in Scripture. The idea, how do you understand those who have died now? Well, the general term is they sleep in Christ. What does that mean? Or they are alive in Christ. What does that mean? It means that they are outside the stream of time and will re-enter it again at the resurrection. And for that's like a yo-yo event. I mean, it's back in. And now we're entering the twilight zone. Okay.
Before you get off too far.
Yes.
Can you give us the GNV reading of the end, the second half of verse 56?
Let me read it in English. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law.
Mm-hmm.
And you want to know what that looks like in the original or
a
translation
a
from
too.
It? And the power of sin, the law is. Or the law is the power of sin. Hei de dunamis tes armaties hanomas. Hanomas is in nominative case. Hei de dunamis tes armaties hanomas. Hei de dunamis and the power tes armaties of sin hanomas. The law is.
Mine is kind of alluding to the fact that without the law, sin would not have the power, it would not have the strength, and the law provided a fertile ground for that power to grow.
That reflects what Paul talked about when he says that apart from the law, we don't know transgression. We don't comprehend what sin is. Apart from the law, sin has no power. Sin has no strength. Has no impact. It's when we have the law that we can comprehend what sin is. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Sin's power comes from understanding what sin is, and that's the law that tells us what sin is. If we don't have the law, we don't know what sin is. Doesn't mean that we're not sinning. We are. Ignorance is no excuse, but when you have the law, you can then comprehend what sin is. And when you can comprehend what sin is and what sin is not, but when you can comprehend what sin is, you are then convicted of it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because even God, so, I mean, it doesn't even apply strictly to man's law. I mean, God gave us his law.
That's what we're talking about.
Same thing.
The namas here. Naman here listed is used for the law of God. That's what he's talking about.
I was wondering what that word was directly translated. So it's not human law, it's God's law.
It's God's law. That's the only law that would teach us about sin in that sense. And Paul talks about that extensively in Galatians and in Romans.
And is that the same God's law that...
It's the Ten Commandments and the law that was brought down by Moses from Mount Sinai. The law that teaches us about cleanliness and right dietary regulations and what to wear and what to do when and what to sacrifice where and how to identify God's will for your life.
Were those the same laws that Eve was sort of messing around with?
Eve?
Yeah. Knowledge of sin.
The knowledge of good and evil is a desire to become a law unto yourself. Instead of depending upon God to determine for you what is good and evil, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you have that yourself, independent of God.
And we all have that quality in us. I see that. I think that's one of the reasons why we have such a difficulty coming to Christ is because we would ultimately like to write our own law.
We want to be our own God.
Is technically that, eating from the tree of good and evil, is that kind of where freedom of choice in us came from? Because if you have a knowledge of good and evil, you can choose whether to follow God's law or not.
You might be able to choose to, but you lose the ability to. All you can choose is how to sin.
That was just pretty much the first time we used the freedom of choice against God's will.
Instead of choosing to trust God, we chose instead to trust the serpent.
Okay, so they had freedom of choice before that.
Right.
Okay.
And by when they ate of the tree, they gained the knowledge, but lost the ability. Because they refused to trust God, they trusted the serpent. And because they trusted the serpent instead of God, they lost that. That's the fall. They lost the ability to then act upon the knowledge of good and evil. And they were barred from the garden so they wouldn't eat from the tree of life and live forever. so that they wouldn't be sinners who lived forever. Which is what we all want, you know, in our sinning nature. We want to live forever and be able to sin forever. Well, they barred us from the garden, so we couldn't do that. Before Adam and Eve ate from the tree, they had true freedom. They had the freedom to trust God. That's true freedom, by the way. Freedom in Christ is not freedom to do anything. Freedom in Christ is the freedom to trust God. Freedom to live in faith. Freedom to trust the grace of God. Freedom to trust the will of God. Freedom to trust the Word of God, Jesus Christ. When we ate of the tree, we lost that freedom. We died.
So all the things that we as Christians are trying to attain, trusting God by faith, trusting God by grace, trusting God to guide our lives instead of us guiding our own lives,
we cannot do by our own ability as sinners. We can only do when God gives us the grace to do it. God reestablishes within us through a regeneration act from the cross the ability to say, to do one thing, say yes or no. Not the ability to do the yes, just the ability to say yes. Because then God does the yes in justification. We simply hear the call and are given the ability to say yes or no. If we say yes, we then step on the escalator and it carries us. If we say no, then we can choose how to sin, but that's the only freedom we've got. It's like you're on a train going to heaven or hell. If you're on the train going to heaven, you can be walking backwards till you get to the back of the train. Just don't jump off. But you're on the train going to heaven. Some people are
doors
running
closed.
The... Huh?
Doors closed.
Well, it depends. You hope. You pray. If you're on the train going to hell, you can be trying to run the other direction on the train. It ain't going to do you no good. You're still on the train going to hell. You're still going to get there. So, you know, that's kind of the image there. When we ate from the tree, we lost the ability to trust God anymore. That's why they were hiding. They were afraid of Him because they didn't trust Him and they knew He knew. And because of that, they needed to be covered. And all of the imagery that comes from the story of the Garden of Eden and the making of the skins, the first sacrifice that God performed to make those skins, and the covering that God provides is all metaphor for what God would do in Christ Jesus in the sacrifice of His Son to cover us eternally. But so the whole gospel can be seen right there in the Garden of Eden story. But at that principal moment of the fall, it's not sex, it's choosing to trust the serpent instead of God. And when we do that, we started to die. And we've been dying ever since. The law was given to show us that we are sinners. And when the law was given to show us that we are sinners, it then has power over us. And we can't work our way out of it. We can look good on the outside, but as Jesus says, your nice whitewashed wall on the outside, but you're like a tomb. You're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness on the inside. You might look great on the outside, but you're not on the inside. So, That's kind of what's being said here. When we are transformed, when the dead in Christ are raised imperishable, and we are transformed and are like them, then death is dead. Sin is dead. And that's it. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And frankly, that is the victory right there. That sin is dead, death is dead as a result of that, and we are now imperishable as Christ is. We have the victory. And it's victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, not through anything that we've done. Now, that is how Paul addressed the subject of the resurrection. Okay? The resurrection, and our resurrection is real, and what happens to us when we are raised, either raised from the dead or raised from the death of this life to life eternal. That's a different question, a different problem than what was happening in the Thessalonian church. The church in Thessalonica, several years earlier, was worried. They were asking Paul the question, what will happen to those who have died? Will they miss out on the second coming and on the kingdom of God because they're dead? We thought we would all live to see Jesus' return. But here it is, 50 AD, and some of us have died. Will those who have died miss out on the resurrection? It's a logical question for them to be asking. They weren't asking about what kind of body they would have, or what would happen to us who remain. You know, do we have a resurrection too? No. They were sent to say, Grandma died last week. Will Grandma miss out on the second coming of Jesus and not get to enter into heaven because she's dead? And Paul answers that question in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Did you find it?
Yeah.
Okay, good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses beginning at verse 13. Weldon, start at verse 13 and read verse 13.
We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope.
Okay, right there you see he's talking about not non-Christians. He's talking to Christians, and he's talking about those who are asleep. Again, that same concept or that same word or metaphor or image, sleep, maybe euphemism. Those who are asleep. Another translation would be, those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. All right? Keep reading, verse 14.
Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus.
All right. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. Through Jesus. That's an interesting phrase.
Mm-hmm.
What might that through Jesus mean?
Well, NASB says have fallen asleep in Jesus.
For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That specifies the location of the dead there in Christ. The dead in Christ. And that'll be affirmed later, by the way, just a moment. But, yeah, that would work. I'm not sure I agree with that wording in the NAS, though. Let me look at it in the Greek real quick. For since we have faith that Jesus died and was raised again, even so, through Jesus, God will all those who have died bring with him. Yeah. Word order is messing me up here a little bit. But it essentially says the same thing as the NRSV does here. How does the NIV read on verse 14?
We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him.
Bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So what he's getting ready to say next is built upon their faith in the resurrection, death and resurrection of Jesus. All right? So since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. So with his resurrection?
Is the him there, Jesus?
Yes, with him, with Jesus.
So also God, those asleep through Jesus, he will bring with him.
So those asleep, read that again, please. That's Young's, isn't it?
It sounds like
Greek. Yeah.
So also God, those asleep through Jesus, he will bring with him.
Yes, and that's
your
right.
That's the word order thing.
That's the word order thing. But that's the whole idea. The idea is that through or within or by the means of Jesus, God will bring with Jesus those who have died. And it's connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because we believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we know this is happening. This will happen. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord. Now, that's usually a keynote that says, what he's getting ready to say, he got from Jesus. Often it comes from, you can find parallels in the gospel when he says something like this. For we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. Notice he's still talking about the second coming as if he's going to be alive at the time that it happens, reflecting his immediate expectation for the second coming. Notice what he says. We who are alive, who are left until the second coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. Will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We're not going ahead of them, friends. We don't get to experience the second coming ahead of them at all, or without them at all. We don't precede them. We don't go ahead of them. We don't go without them.
All right. That's interesting. This particular translation that says we will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep.
That's an interesting rendering. No advantage?
Right.
We don't get to go first just because we're alive.
Right.
Being alive is no
bonus
or priority position.
No points for still being alive.
Yeah. Exactly.
That also goes back to your theory of God's timeline. Because if everything happens the moment you die, then those who are still alive and those who die would all go at the same time.
At the same moment.
Although it does say that the dead go first.
Well, right. Yes, but that's next. You always have to be careful about running ahead of the scripture. Now,
this one, you know, where it says we will not precede them, which is
a literal reading of the Greek here. We will not go ahead. No, we will not precede. That is a good translation. But there's a meaning behind that word precede. What does that mean? Have no advantage of is a pretty interesting interpretation.
We won't go first, but it also doesn't mean that we won't go last.
Right. It doesn't mean that it won't happen all
at
the same time.
Right.
Or if it's just a sequence that they go first.
No. It's just that it.
We won't go first.
Right. Christ went first to begin with.
We won't even go second.
Then right. That's exactly correct. For the Lord himself, verse 16, for the Lord himself with a cry of command, with the archangel's call and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first.
So we're third.
After Jesus and after the dead in Christ. And the word first is proton, which is the Greek word for first, initially. And of course we have that word used in English for subatomic particles and other things. But proton is the word in Greek. The dead in Christ, nekroi in Christo, anastasantai, proton, will be raised first. So, just on the surface, Christ descends, and the dead in Christ rise first. Now remember, he's answering the fear of those who are afraid that grandma won't get to be in the resurrection because she's dead.
She gets to go first.
She gets to go first. She's ahead of you in line. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, verse 17. Read, in the NAS 95 edition, it reads, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air.
Mm-hmm. So they get to leave first, but we all arrive together.
Well, the image seems to be they go first, we follow, we meet in the air, and meet Christ together with them. So
if a train leaves New York at 2 o'clock and Los Angeles at 10. What year did they get to Colorado?
How many times do you have to fill up on the way?
Yes.
Who's driving the train?
Be careful on how literal you're going to be on this. Remember, he's answering the question about the dead. Do they miss out? His answer is no. They get to go first. They will be raised. We will go up and meet with them and meet Jesus and be with him forever.
I was going to ask if we're being a little over analytical.
Well, we are, but that's appropriate. Now take a look at the phrasing here. I want to look at the phrasing in verse 17. Caught up in the clouds together. Now, do we take that literally? I mean, are we going to have to be watching out for jets? And does that mean that those who are up in orbit, when they get raptured, have to go down? Or are the clouds a code word in this kind of writing called apocalyptic writing? Is the term the clouds a code word for another plane of existence or another place or the eternity or the eternal now or the resurrection existence?
Well, you know, I kind of thought that since they watched Jesus go up into the clouds that
they are told you will see him return the way you saw him go.
Right.
He disappeared into the clouds. He will return from the clouds. Now, is that a physical event? Or is it an attempt in literary form to describe that which they can't describe? Which is an ascension into heaven, which isn't somewhere up around Jupiter, but at right angles to space and time as we know it.
It's just the interface between our existence.
Or if you want, right. Do you understand the clouds as a literal place where they went into and then dematerialized? Do you understand it as a metaphorical literary device?
I just think of it as a way to heaven. You go.
It's that portal in time, whatever that opens up.
You mean like in the Monty Python and the Holy Grail, where the clouds open, the Grail is sitting there, you know?
I always thought, you know, it talks about him coming at the end in power and glory. Always,
yes.
Picture smoke and fire and lightning, and maybe that's kind of what they're thinking of. Is if you picture Christ in glory, clouds kind of fit that whole image.
The image of clouds is found in lots of non-biblical Jewish literature, especially stuff that was found at the Dead Sea. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, the term clouds is usually used to reflect heaven. And hence we have our own artwork where you got guys with wings and arcs sitting on clouds. I have one of my favorite far sides is this guy sitting there with his harp and his wings, and he's sitting up there on the cloud looking around going, I wish I'd brought a magazine. I mean, the image is cliche almost, but it's biblical. That's where we meet with Jesus, and apparently we are with the Lord forever there.
And when you think about being raised up is up.
That's the terminology. But cosmologically speaking, do we have the view of the world that the Jews had in 50 AD?
So it seems to me like if they go into the clouds, they would be going out of sight of the earth. I mean, you're not just hovering around above earth.
You've
disappeared into...
You have disappeared into someplace other. So it could be both and. They disappeared in the clouds because the people who lived in that day expected that. And then that is also a literary device saying he then proceeds into heaven, wherever that is. I tend to think of the both and. Yes.
Is this event, you know, in Revelations we talk about Christ coming back and everybody going up and Christ coming back in his glory to defeat the devil.
Yes.
Is this the same?
It depends on if you are a pre-tribulation or a post-tribulation.
I guess what I'm saying is they had no knowledge of the writings of Revelation.
Revelation had not yet been written when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, Revelation had not been written when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. But John could have been aware, but we don't know if he was, of Paul's writings here. And Paul and John never actually describes with this kind of detail this event himself. If he did, there would be no debate as to where to insert it into the story of Revelation, and there would be no pre- or post-trib arguments because it would be there.
Dang it, John.
But John
didn't... We need to talk to him when we get up right there.
And so post-tribulationists place this event at the second coming, at the last trumpet, when Jesus descends and you have the great big battle and it's over. Mm-hmm. That's where post-tribulationists tend to put it.
And pre-tribs put it back at the beginning of that one, because Christ doesn't come on earth but comes in the clouds at this point for the rapture.
Yeah, that's when he's coming on earth.
Well, does he or doesn't he? Because he descends from heaven.
Mm-hmm. And we meet him in the clouds.
He descends from heaven, which means he's not in heaven or even really in the clouds at that point.
But he's not on earth either.
So where is he?
Somewhere in between.
Well,
he meets us halfway.
He's on the doorstep of that portal between the dimensions.
I think you can make arguments either direction. My personal opinion is that, this is my personal opinion, that
we're working on that.
Oh, hush. That the post-tribulation argument works better with this details and with the details found in 1 Corinthians, because it seems to place it at the last trumpet. It seems to all be happening at once. It seems like this resurrection of the dead and this rapture of the living all happen at the same time, all happen at once, and are in fact a manifestation of the same event. And hence that would place it in the sequence in Revelation, if you're going to understand it in the futurist conception, in the post-tribulation interpretation.
However, if you go on down to verse 9 in 1 Thessalonians, it says that we're not destined for wrath, which would then presume that you weren't going to be here for the Great Tribulation.
Well, neither were the Israelites destined for wrath when they were residing in Midian, and when the plagues come, which are seen as sort of a foretaste of the pouring out of God's wrath on the earth in the opening of the seals in the book of Revelation. The Israelites in Egypt did not have all of those plagues falling upon them. It was like God carved a hole around Midian and allowed the plagues to fall on the Egyptians, and the Israelites were sitting there with their popcorn watching. And that same image can be found in the book of Revelation, where you have the people of God on the hill watching all of this devastation, but it's not falling on them. And yet they're depicted as still being right here. So you can make, and that means that you then have multiple you have people who are both pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, and through-trib. You got people who say that a chunk go at the beginning, some go at different points within the tribulation, and then some go at the very end. And there's an argument to be made there, too. So...
You should have been here for the Revelation.
That was really fun. And this has taken nearly as long, but it's a little more clear. But the simple fact is that it's not an easy way to determine and say for a fact that this is how it has to be. There's a great degree of ambiguity here, and I wish John had included it, but he didn't. And so there is the debate as to where it goes. But no matter how you determine that debate, what Paul says to the Thessalonians is, your grandma is going to go ahead of you. Don't worry about her. And what he says to the Corinthians is, you will have a resurrection body. And your resurrection body will be just like the body of those who are alive, who put off the mortal and put on the immortal. It's both the same thing. So he says to the Corinthians, don't worry about resurrections. It's a spiritual resurrection, yes. It's rooted in the historicity of Jesus' physical resurrection, and there is a physical component to yours as well, but you are raised with an imperishable body, and those who are remain until the end are changed.
Well, he's saying it doesn't make any difference if it's Tuesday or Wednesday. It's going to happen.
It could even be Friday.
Yeah, it could even
and,
be
Friday. And as Paul discovered, it's even beyond Friday.
One of those things, don't worry, Grandma's going to meet you there, and you're not going to have to take that with you.
And hence, you can also draw yet another conclusion, that wrangling and fear has no place in the body of Christ or the kingdom of God about all of this. Whether you be pre, trib, mid, whatever, it doesn't matter. God is in charge. You are in Christ. When the dead in Christ are raised, you are transformed. You take on imperishability, be you dead or alive. Don't worry.
We don't have the mind of God, and the way God decides to do it may not be any of the ways we figured out.
I behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we will all be changed. The when is not for us to determine. The mechanism is still a mystery, although we have this material. What he is encouraging us to do is to not be worried like those who have no hope. Exercise faith in the resurrection of Jesus. Accept that you will be transformed as those who are dead will be transformed in the resurrections. Don't deny the resurrection of Jesus. Don't deny the reality of resurrections at all. But accept that in the resurrection, the most important thing is your transformation, the putting off of the perishable and the putting on of the imperishable. So these, in both cases, he's addressing two different issues with the same event. You find out a whole lot more about the event in 1 Corinthians in terms of what it means for us. You get the general outline in 1 Thessalonians and the completion of the event. It's an interesting comparison between the two. The one thing I would counsel is be careful about trying to merge the two readings into one. There is a degree to which you may do that, but always remember they were written for two different reasons to two different congregations. The Corinthians didn't have 1 Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians didn't have the 1 Corinthians. So we have the blessing of having both, and the curse of having the book of Revelation to deal with. but we got to remember that neither congregation had the other, and we should therefore, when we approach them and try to merge them, do so with the greatest humility and realize that in Scripture they are still separate.
They're answering two different questions,
two different congregations, and any attempt to merge them must be done exceedingly tentatively with the realization that we may be misunderstanding what we're doing. And that should be true no matter what's going on. When you're trying to harmonize two different, for example, trying to harmonize events from Matthew's Gospel with events from Luke's Gospel is dangerous for multiple reasons. Always remember they're separate Gospels. You can harmonize them, and it can be done safely in great extent. But you got to remember they are separate Gospels. Early Syriac church had a version of the New Testament that was all of the Gospels in one book. Not four separate Gospels, but one. And it was a merging of the four together, and it was done by a man named Tatian, and it was called the Diatessaron. And it was in Syriac, which is sort of a version of Aramaic, and it contained all of the stories in the Gospels blended together. It was declared heretical because when it was blended together, they were blended together, decisions were made as to what should go where there were disagreements. And that was just not a kosher thing to do. And nothing got left out, really. Well, a few things did, but nothing important got left out. And the order of some events got scrambled, and they didn't like that. So that was Tatian's Diatessaron was declared heretical. Tatian was declared heretical, but he was a heretic for other reasons. And the Diatessaron disappeared for a very long time. It's now been rediscovered, both in Greek and in Syriac. But it was a merger, a blending of the four Gospels. And that taught the church early on, we need the four Gospels separate because each one gives us a different picture of Jesus. And that different picture of Jesus is important for getting an idea of the whole. In triangulation, you have two points observing a third point, and you can figure out where that third point is with just those two observation points. But with four Gospels, you have even better than simple triangulation. You have four different ways to zero in on Jesus. And that advantage to the four Gospels means we got to be careful about merging them. The same is true for the letters of Paul and the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel and other things. You got to be very careful about trying to merge them. For example, Daniel has lots of wonderful images and discussions about the Messiah and the end of time and the defeat of evil. And there's always a great temptation to insert it into the book of Revelation. Well, it's a temptation since Darby did it. That may very well be a valid act when the book of Revelation is using the same imagery. But it should always be done with great tentativeness. And I'm always wanting to focus in on what does this passage of Scripture say? And understand it and apply it before you then start importing other material into it from outside, even if it has every reason to be there. 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians is a good example of a place where the same author dealt with the same event, but answering two different sets of questions. And you can merge them to a degree, but you still have to do so very carefully, very tentatively. And it's best to keep them separate, read them parallel, and comprehend what he's saying to both groups. And that's a good principle of biblical interpretation. Always allowing Scripture to have its own integrity. Every book, every passage, have its own integrity. If it's the Holy Word of God, it was written this way for a reason. John didn't include this stuff for a reason. God had a reason behind it. Maybe he didn't want us to know if we'd get raptured before or after or what, or at all. Maybe that's not something that we're supposed to know. Maybe that's one of the aspects of the mystery that Paul is describing. Maybe that is an aspect of the mystery that we aren't supposed to know.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.